begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Therese. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, welcome everybody to this Marian Day. This is the first Saturday of October, a Marian month. And today we celebrate the memorial of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, one of the most popular saints in the church today. And so I thought it would be appropriate to reflect on the role of Our Lady in the life of Saint Therese. Now, we know that the church, in canonizing a particular individual, that's an infallible declaration that this soul is in heaven, that they have the beatific vision, the vision of God face to face. But it's also on the part of the church to present to all of the faithful an example of holy life to follow. And in Saint Therese, we have a great saint, okay? She was born on January 2nd, 1873, and she died on September 30th, 1897, at the age of 24. When she died, she was known by approximately 50 people. But because of her diary and how rapidly it spread, her cause for canonization was quickly advanced. Okay? There was devotion that developed, and then, of course, prayers and miracles due to the intercession of Saint Therese. Now, at that time, the process of canonization required a 50-year waiting period before the candidate would be declared blessed. But evidently, there was a dispensation granted because she was beatified in 1923 and then canonized in 1925. Okay, so we had a relatively rapid canonization. And since then, she's been declared co-patron of the missions, along with St. Francis Xavier. And this is one of the reasons why our institute, the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, we have a special devotion to St. Therese, because St. Maximilian, who is our inspiration, he was a missionary, and all of his friars were missionaries. And he had a devotion to St. Therese. He entrusted his missionary labors to her intercession. And it's significant that she's co-patron of the missions, being a cloistered nun and not a missionary. We all know about St. Francis Xavier and the great works that he did on behalf of the missions. But unlike him, his co-patron remained in the cloister her whole life, her whole religious life. She was also declared co-patroness of France, along with St. Joan of Arc. And in 1997, St. John Paul II declared her a doctor of the church. So we are dealing with a massive saint. In fact, Pius XI, who canonized her, called her a miracle of virtue. And before him, St. Pius X, so this was even prior to her beatification, said that she is the greatest saint of modern times. Now that in itself is a big statement, because one of her contemporaries was St. Gemma Galgani. Okay? St. Gemma lived from 1878 to 1903, so they were real contemporaries, and in fact, St. Maximilian Kolbe also had a devotion to St. Gemma. So to call St. Therese the greatest saint of modern times is an outstanding statement, and we see how in our own day all of this bears witness. St. Therese is everywhere in the hearts of the faithful, in the churches, in holy cards and other forms of devotion. Everybody loves to rez, and for good reason. So we want to see how devotion to Our Lady, Our Lady's presence in the life of this saint. We know that Our Lady is the mediatrix of all graces, right? That all graces come to us through her hands. Our Lady has been given the role by God to be the spiritual mother. Okay, she was the mother of the head of the church. She is also the mother of all of the members of the church. And it is her job as spiritual mother to bring us up, to raise us up, her children, from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood, that is, sanctity. Okay, from the moment we receive baptism until the moment we die, there should be a continual growth of grace within the soul. So this is the process of sanctification. And when that grace in the soul reaches an eminent degree, which is made evident to everyone else by the practice of heroic virtues, then we have a saint on our hands. Okay, that's where we're all called to. But those graces throughout the process of sanctification are mediated to us by the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so it is a given that Our Lady will be present in the life of every saint. And without Marian devotion, it is impossible to arrive at heroic virtue. Absolutely impossible. Pope Paul VI said that if we are going to be Christian, we must be Marian. You see how Marian devotion is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means a follower of Christ. And Christ was the most Marian of us all. He chose who his mother would be. He chose to enter into her womb. Remember, none of this was obligatory. It was all the free choice of the Son of God to remain with her, under her care, and obedient to her for 30 years. And then, of course, she accompanied him during his public ministry all the way up to the foot of the cross. Our Lady is present. And so it should also be that way in the life of the saint. Okay? So that's what we're looking at, is just how Our Lady was present in St. Therese's life. And really, not only St. Therese's life, but we need to look at her family, because her two parents, Louis and Zélie, are also canonized saints. One of her other sisters now also has the process of canonization going forward, Léonée. And so we need to also look at the family, the presence of Our Lady in the family of St. Therese, and we'll see that right at the beginning. So Our Lady really had the role of the queen of the Martin household, okay? Therese, Martin, and Our Lady was queen of that household. So really the first thing that we have to learn in our families, that Our Lady should be queen. She should be queen and recognized as queen by every member of the house. Now, how do you do that? Well, one way to do that is to have an image of Our Lady, her Immaculate Heart, or some images have Our Lady crowned as queen. And you can have the rite of enthronement of the Sacred Heart, and alongside the enthronement of the Sacred Heart, which is nothing more than public recognition of Jesus Christ as King of your household, alongside you can have enthroned the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So there is a real practical way to enthrone Our Lady as Queen of your household, to make her in fact the Queen and to recognize her as such, to have these images in a prominent place. So Therese Martin came from a household where the Mother of God may truly be said to have ruled as queen. In the case of the Martin family, they didn't have a picture, but they had a statue of Our Lady. A statue of the Immaculate Conception, made of plastic and measuring 36 inches in height, which had been given to her father as a young man, occupied the place of honor in the house. So notice, not a place just set aside and forgotten, but a place of honor. That's where we want to have our Lord and Our Lady, the king and queen of our household, to be located, so that when guests arrive, they see immediately, they know who is in charge of this house. This is one of the ways we need to bear public witness to our faith. You know, does it make any sense for a Christian home not to have any religious symbols? Can't even find a crucifix in the house? You know, we need to have these things because, you know, God gave us five senses. And so we need to see and feel and touch and hear and speak about things of the faith. This is how we bear witness to the world that we are Christians. And one of the ways in which we can evangelize whenever anybody comes to our home. And we want to make it obvious that Our Lady is queen of our household, that she reigns and she rules, and we acknowledge her as such. So before this statue, Therese's mother consecrated her 9 little children. There we have it, the consecration of the family to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. By an act of free will, now granted, at the moment of baptism, every child becomes a child of the Blessed Mother, of course. But we can also do further acts of our own free will, of giving ourselves more totally, entirely, and completely into the hands of Our Lady, of opening up wider the channels of grace so that we can receive the maximum flow of grace for our souls. And so Therese's mother, she consecrates her 9 children, one after the other, shortly after birth, and gave all of them as their first name the chosen name of Mary. That was the first name of all of her children. So St. Therese's name was Marie-Francoise Therese. Okay, so I see, make a note that Francis is in there, St. Francis. So this is also significant for us Franciscans. But notice the devotion going on here. We've got a statue in a prominent place. We've got consecration immediately after birth. We have giving the children names, right? This is what it means to be devoted to Our Lady. We do these things. She is on our mind, in our hearts, in our homes, as much as possible. So before this statue, every single night, Louis Martin led his family in common prayers. Very, very, very important. Fathers, you are the spiritual head of your household. The church calls the family the domestic church, that is, the church at home. And where there is a church, there's also a pastor, and that's the father of the family. He is the pastor, the shepherd of those souls who are at home. So he has a lot of spiritual authority. No, his example of virtuous life, his example of faith, of calling the family together to prayer, of teaching them the faith, all of this makes an enormous difference, right? Those who have spiritual authority have authority over demons, right? We think about bishops first and foremost, right? They have the maximum spiritual authority. And so demons, of course, we're just presuming that they are holy bishops in a state of grace, fulfilling their mission as best as they can, right? They have so much spiritual power that demons just take flight when bishops come around, when they lead the faithful in prayers, when they preach the truth in all of this. That has an incredible effect on a diocese. Blessed is the diocese that has a holy bishop. Same thing with parish priests. The spiritual authority that they have over the faithful is immense. And so, the same thing with the father of a family. He has incredible spiritual authority. If he is a man of faith who lives in the state of grace, is a man of prayer, demons will run from that house. And so this is what fathers need to be doing. And here we have a man who was canonized, meaning the church presents him to everyone as an example. Now notice, he's not doing anything extraordinary. What does he do? He gathers them around the statue of Our Lady, leads the family prayers. All right? Every father, every Christian father, is capable of that. Now look at what the Catechism says. This is paragraph 2685. The Christian family is the first place of education in prayer. Parents, fathers, don't leave it up to your parish priest. Don't leave it up to the catechists. The first place of education in prayer is the Christian family. If your children don't see in you, mom and dad, examples of prayer, do you think they're going to be inspired to pray? No. And let me tell you, this makes all of the difference in the world. You can have a saintly pastor who preaches the truth. Right? I've been to confirmation celebrations, and the bishop has given an incredible homily. And I've seen it fall on deaf ears. I say to myself, wow, that was a great homily. And there's no change in these confirmation candidates. Why? Because the message is not being confirmed at home. Their parents have brought them up, not really caring a whole lot about bringing them to Sunday Mass. They never pray at home. They never say grace. They never see their parents praying privately. They never never gather together as a family to pray. Where is the faith going to be? It's no wonder that when they go off to college, they aren't going to Mass. They aren't going to church. Sometimes they might find a fervent non-Catholic Christian and be attracted by that good example. Okay? This should never happen. This should never happen. Parents, and I say especially fathers, are not living their vocation as Christian parents. So the first place of education and prayer is the Christian family. Based on the sacrament of marriage, the family is the domestic church where God's children learn to pray as the church and to persevere in prayer. Perseverance, that's an indication that it's not always going to be easy, that your children are going to love coming together as prayer. Now, granted, you want to be prudent and not be heavy-handed in the sense of, because I do know cases where some overzealous and parents have become imprudent and really start pushing their children further away. So you do need to be prudent in raising your children. And also remember that ultimately, you know, you can only do so much. You do your part, but also recognize that each child has their own free will. Okay, they do need to cooperate with grace. Okay, but I'm saying it's important that you do your part, because more often than not, the Christian parents are not doing their part. So to persevere in prayer, meaning there will be difficulties that need to be overcome, and we need to persevere and go forward anyway, notwithstanding the difficulties that we encounter in prayer. For young children in particular, daily family prayer is the first witness of the church's living memory as awakened patiently by the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're talking about young children before the age of reason, okay, from the time of birth until about 7 years old, 5 to 7 years old. Very, very important that you are giving that child an example of faith and prayer. That we love to pray and serve God, and this is a good thing. So very important. And that's what took place in the Martin household, led by the father, before the statue of Our Lady. And then after prayers, each child was allowed to render some special homage to Mary's statue, which we are told would often have to have its fingers replaced after the children had scrambled all at once to kiss Our Lady's hands. Right? These exterior signs of devotion. We need them. And so encouraging the children to love Our Lady. Now, the Martins, they also happen to belong to the parish of Our Lady of Alençon. Okay, so we have a Marian parish that's also present. As one child after another was given to them by God, the father and mother joined in asking the Mother of God that all their children might be consecrated to the service of her Son. Vocations. You see the generosity of these parents? They weren't thinking about, we want grandchildren. They weren't thinking about, we want our children to be successful and to be great in the eyes of the world. Right? As I've mentioned before, heaven, not Harvard, is the goal. And so notice these devout parents. What do they ask? The grace from Our Lady that they ask is that each of their children would have a vocation to religious life or to the priesthood. How many Christian parents today ask for that grace? Ask Our Lady for that grace. You know, that's called the second greatest grace that we can receive. The first grace is the grace of baptism. That's the greatest grace. Okay? That makes us children of God. The second greatest grace, the one after baptism, is a vocation to religious life or to the priesthood. And so, the Martin family, having their priorities straight, you know, reason guided by faith, not by the wisdom of the world, they ask for that second greatest grace, and they're granted it. Every single one of their children who survived into adulthood became a religious. Their prayer was answered. Four of the children died in their baptismal innocence. Okay, so four of the children, shortly after having been born, they were baptized, but then they died before reaching adulthood, or I think even before the age of reason. Now, the other five, who were Pauline, Marie, Leone, Celine, and Therese, they all entered religious life. Four of them of the Order of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, Marian Order, and the other one, Leone, to the Order of the Visitation, another Marian order. Okay, you see the presence of Our Lady? Now, why is Our Lady so present? Because the Martins invite her in. Our Lady's statue didn't walk into their house. They had to go out and get it. It's not Our Lady who's calling them to prayer every night. It's the Father. They're asking Our Lady for the grace to have their children consecrated. They didn't just presume on it. No? So we need to do these things. And then Our Lady will be present and we will notice her presence. She will make her presence felt in our lives. We will notice the difference. Graces will flow. So now we go to Therese's early life. As I mentioned, she was born on January 2nd, 1873. And the following day, in the Church of Our Lady, she was reborn in the life of divine grace with the name of Marie-Francoise Therese. Okay, so she was baptized the day after her birth. Again, you see how careful the parents are to remove that stain of original sin and get those souls in the state of grace? What do we have going on today? We have months passing before baptism takes place, because parents are thinking oftentimes more about the celebration than about the soul of their child, right? And really, canon law says otherwise. This is canon law. This is the law of the church. It says within the first few weeks that preparations should have been done beforehand, preparation with the priest, with instructions on baptism and all, getting all of those things in order so that baptism can then take place within the first few weeks. Right? Now again, notice the devotion of the name they chose, Marie, Francois, Therese. Canon law also talks about the name of the child, reflecting Christian piety. I don't remember the exact language, but again, when you name your child, you know, this becomes their patron saint. So all of their children had the name of Mary. She practically made them religious at the time of their baptism. And then we've got Francois, Francis, and then Therese, most likely after the great Saint Teresa of Avila. Less than 5 years later, Therese's mother died at the age of 46. All right, so Therese is 5 years old, and she's left without a mother. And at that moment, we see a complete change, right? We have a traumatic moment in the life of Therese when she loses her mother at an early age. And now, Therese, you know, God makes our hearts. Well, and it's also true that we have the temperament and genetics, we'll say, from our parents, okay? And so Therese had a very sensitive nature. And so moments like this, traumatic moments, have a very big impact on her. She's very sensitive. And so because of her mother's death, there's a great change that takes place within her. Having been so vivacious and expansive, she became timid, meek, and sensitive to an extreme. Okay? So that's significant. The void left in her heart by the loss of her earthly mother drew her instinctively towards her heavenly mother, Mary. Now we need to remember and see all difficulties in our lives through the eyes of faith. And we need to remember that all things work for the good for those who love God. Okay, love God and all things will work for the good. That doesn't mean that we won't have difficulties. It doesn't mean that we won't endure crosses or that unexpected trials will come our way. No, God decided at the right moment to take her mother, who was a saint, from her life, knowing full well the impact that it would have on little Therese. You know? Now, this is the thing. If God permits a temporal evil, okay, the loss of a loved one or something to that effect, we know, as the Catechism teaches, that it's only to draw a greater good out of it. And so we need to trust in the workings of divine providence. And so we see here that by the loss of her earthly mother, what happens? Therese is drawn even more closely to Our Lady. This is how divine providence works. This is how we need to trust and have faith that all will be well if we love God. And so she draws closer to her mother, Mary. When she made her first confession at the age of 5, her confessor exhorted her to a filial love of Mary. All right, now this is Saint Therese writing. Quote, I remember the exhortation with which he then urged me, above all to a devotion to the Blessed Virgin, and I promised to redouble my affection towards her, who now held such an important place in my heart. Then I handed him my rosary to bless and left the confessional so free and happy that I can say I had never before in my life experienced such joy. You know, so this is what our Lord and our Lady do for us. Yes, they permit trials and sadness. You know, that, for example, the trial and sadness that Therese experienced at the loss of her mother. But they also know the right times to bring consolation. They know what we need and will never leave us abandoned beyond our strength. Okay? So we go on to now when St. Therese was 9 years old, the next difficult moment in her life, all right? So her mother died at the age of, when she was five. Now at 9 years old, her sister Pauline took the place of her mother. But in 1881, when Pauline entered the Carmel at Lisieux, her younger sister felt the shock so severely that she came down with a nervous malady. Okay, so she naturally also became attached to Pauline, who then took the place of Therese's mother with the things of the household. So she comes down now with this is the second traumatic moment, and she just can't handle it. She comes down with a nervous malady from which, according to all human calculations, she was never to be cured. She seemed to be almost constantly in delirium. The doctors were perplexed about the nature of the sickness. During moments when the pain was less severe, she found special delight in weaving garlands of flowers for Our Lady's altar. Okay, so notice that amid trials, she doesn't throw in the towel, right? She doesn't blame Our Lady. She doesn't blame God. No, but she keeps faith and trust and hope, notwithstanding she's really hurting right now, okay? She's in great difficulty and distress, but she keeps faith and keeps doing these pious actions for Our Lady. Okay, so she weaving garlands of flowers for Our Lady's altar. Quote, "We were then in the beautiful month of May, when all of nature was adorned with the flowers of springtime. Only the little flower was languishing and seemed destined to die. That is, until she received sunlight from above, and that sunlight was the miraculous statue of the Queen of Heaven." Okay, that's the statue of Our Lady that smiled at Therese. Again, notice, never leaving us abandoned beyond our strength. But Our Lady will even perform miracles, the miraculous vivification of the statue. "Often in the course of her illness, she turned towards the statue of Our Lady and asked to be cured. Her father wrote to Paris to have some masses celebrated in the sanctuary of Our Lady of Victory, asking for the cure of his poor little one." So again, yes, having recourse to doctors is a good thing, but we also need to have recourse to heaven. Okay, ask for healing and help and cures. And so Louis is having masses said for his daughter's cure. At the same time, a novena was begun to the Blessed Virgin, but no sign yet of improvement. In fact, Therese became steadily worse until she could not even recognize those who stood beside her. Finally, on the Sunday before the novena ended, during a spasm of delirious pain, while her sisters were praying before the statue of the Immaculate Heart, Therese says, quote, "I also turned to our Heavenly Mother, begging her with all my heart to have pity on me. All of a sudden, the statue became alive. The Virgin became beautiful, so beautiful that I could never find words to express it. But what penetrated to the roots of my being was her ravishing smile. At that moment, all my pains vanished." Okay, so she received a miraculous cure, a healing, at the hands of Our Lady. Then on May 8th, 1884, so Therese is now 10 years old, she makes her first communion with the Benedictine nuns at Lisieux after a fervent retreat of 3 days. In that first meeting, or as she expresses it, fusion with Jesus, it was her Heavenly Mother again, in the absence of her mother on earth, who accompanied her to the altar. Quote, St. Therese says, "It was Mary herself who on that morning of the 8th of May placed her Jesus into my soul." And we'll see later on how St. Therese made this a habit of hers, of always asking Our Lady to prepare her to receive Holy Communion. Right? This is recommended by other Marian saints, St. Louis de Montfort, that before we go to receive communion, we ask Our Lady to prepare our souls to receive communion worthily and fruitfully. This is mentioned in Sacred Scripture, St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 27, talks about how we need to receive communion worthily, that is, in the state of grace. Because if we approach in the state of sin, then we eat and drink our own condemnation. The bread of life becomes the bread of death. Not only do we not receive graces, but we commit a further sin of sacrilege. And so we need to prepare ourselves. If we're not in the state of grace, we go to confession. And then to receive the maximum graces. Because remember, in the Eucharist, there are infinite graces, the source of grace himself, Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So there are infinite graces at our disposal. Per se, one communion alone is enough to make us great saints. And so the difference is subjectively, when the individual soul comes forward, the disposition of that soul determines how much grace is received. If the soul is in the state of mortal sin, no grace is received. If the soul is minimally fervent, okay, they're in the state of grace, but there's a lot of lukewarmness, distractions, negligence in being attentive at Mass, these type of things, little grace, okay? If the soul comes forward and they are striving to love God with all of their strength, they are really working on never committing any deliberate venial sins. If they're striving to be attentive and devout and reverent at Mass, and they come up and they have asked Our Lady to dispose them well, they will receive many, many graces at Holy Communion. And they will notice that in short order, they are making big strides in the spiritual life. Now think about that. The soul that goes to Mass daily, receives communion daily with this type of fervor, they will go from virtue to virtue and be making progress. So that's a good practice, to ask Our Lady to prepare us to receive Holy Communion. In the afternoon of that happy day, she solemnly ratified Mary's gift to her by consecrating herself with all the affection of my heart, in quotes, to the Blessed Mother of God. So Therese was already consecrated by her mother. And so now she renews that consecration herself. Again, consecrating ourselves to Our Lady opens wide the channels of grace. This is quote from Therese, her biography. I pronounced the act of consecration, or I'm sorry, this might be from one of her letters, I'm not exactly sure. I pronounced the act of consecration to the Blessed Virgin in the name of my companions, that is, of the other children who were there present, also at First Communion. Doubtless I was chosen for this because I was left without my mother on earth. In consecrating myself to the Virgin Mary, I asked her to watch over me, placing into the act all the devotion of my soul. And it seemed to me I saw her once again, looking down and smiling on her little flower. Right? So this is beautiful. This is what Marian devotion is all about. This personal, loving relationship with Our Lady as her sons and daughters. But this general consecration to Mary, which she did with all of the other first communicants, did not satisfy the ardent heart of Therese. She wanted to dedicate herself in a very special way. Quote, I resolved, therefore, to consecrate myself in a particular way to the Most Holy Virgin, begging for admission among the daughters of Mary. All right, so now we have a pious association, a Marian association to belong to. See, these are all of the things that we can do and that are available for us. Loving Our Lady more and more, immersing ourselves in her heart. And so on May 31st, 1887, Thérèse was enrolled in the Association of the Daughters of Mary at the convent of the Benedictine Abbey of Lisieux, among whom were admitted only those students who were distinguished for their piety and good example. Quote, Thérèse says, "The same year in which I was received as a daughter of the Blessed Virgin, she took away from me my beloved sister Marie, the only solace of my soul." So another wound for Thérèse. You see the workings of grace? Our Lord and Our Lady don't promise heaven here on earth. Okay? But we've been promised and guaranteed that there will be crosses to carry. But all for our good, all for our salvation and sanctification, that we move along the path of holiness. And so, what is God doing here? What is Our Lady doing, our spiritual mother? She's detaching Thérèse's heart from earthly affections, okay? Earthly attachments, so that her heart will belong entirely to Jesus, the spouse, the divine spouse. That's what's going on here. And so this process of detachment and purification is a painful one. It is a purgation. It is the purgatory experienced here on earth. That's the plan of God. The plan is not for each and every soul after death to go to purgatory for purification. No. The plan is that we be purified here on earth. And so we need to generously cooperate when the purifications come. And so what happened to Thérèse here? She says, "As soon as I heard of her decision to leave and go to the convent, I resolved never again to take any pleasure in things here below." Okay? Kind of along the lines of St. Thomas a Kempis, the imitation of Christ, which St. Thérèse carried with her all the time, right? He talks about detachment from earthly things, and she quit this world, right? She placed all of her hopes in heaven. And this was one of the motivators to enter religious life. God is slowly but surely detaching her from the things of this world. And then he's going to place the inspiration, "Be my bride, enter the cloister, come to Carmel. That's where I want you. I don't want you anymore out in the world." And so by removing these loves from her heart, it's easier for our Lord to draw her to himself, right? He calls her into the desert of Carmel. So, let's see. We've got, we can go on a little bit. First Conquests of Mary. The words of Christ on the cross, "I thirst," inspired St. Thérèse with an indescribable zeal for souls. Again, this is a grace. This is a grace. Zeal for souls, for the salvation and sanctification of souls. This is a grace that we can pray for. It's a gift of God. And now Thérèse, throughout her life, with the help of her family, is disposed to receive all these graces. And so she receives this grace of an indescribable zeal for souls. Quote, "I wished to give to my beloved the drink he desired, and I felt myself consumed by a thirst for souls, wishing at any price to save sinners from the eternal flames." Okay? That's not natural. That is supernatural. That is a sure sign of the workings of grace, of That's a sign that she's not only in the state of grace, but that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active within her. In this apostolate of prayer and sacrifice, she always depended on Mary. Thus, at Buissonnet, she heard of a middle-aged servant woman who had lost her faith and whom no one could bring back to God. Thérèse tried to convert her. See this? Stepping out, trying to bring souls back to God, evangelizing. What is the Holy Father, Pope Francis, and the previous popes, what are they calling for? A new evangelization, a renewed zeal for proclaiming the faith, of bringing fallen away Catholics back to the practice of the faith, and of converting non-Catholics. How does that happen? Well, one of the ways is by speaking to people about the faith, about salvation, about our Lord, about our Lady. And so Thérèse, she steps out to this woman who has no faith. What? Trying to convert her. But seeing that her efforts were being wasted, in other words, there's not an open door, okay? This woman wants to hear nothing of it. So what does she do? She takes from her own neck the miraculous medal, and she says to this lady, I want you to promise me that you will wear this medal till the day of your death. Okay? And she made that woman promise her, make that promise. And the woman finally gave in and promised to wear the medal until her death. Okay? This is the saints, the zeal for souls, the stepping out, the being heroic, being docile instruments of the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us can do this. Each and every one of us should be doing this. And think about this. There are 1 billion Catholics in the world. If every single member of the church were doing things like this, the entire world would be converted in a very short time. As Matthew Kelly has pointed out in his research and his books, a minuscule fraction of Catholics are actually active in evangelizing. You know, if 1% of Catholics were doing what they can do, again, we're not talking about extraordinary things, ordinary things that everybody can do. Give away a miraculous medal. Talk to your friends, co-workers about the faith when an opportunity comes up. Not with an imposing hand, but with a proposing hand. We're not out here to make anybody become Catholic. We're here to invite people to become Catholic. And so we'll finish there, because then we'll go on to her pilgrimage to Rome and really the journey into Carmel. Okay. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary, Saint Thérèse, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.